Ooh. Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and the second chapter? I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles this morning. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow along there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 7 and reading through the 12th verse. And let's listen attentively now to the inspired word of God. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it together this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have caused these things to be written for our knowledge and for our growth in grace. And so we pray, dear Father, that you truly would gather us together around your word this morning, that you would give us quickness not only of mind that we might understand, but of heart that we might love and accept, and that we might be changed by the truth that you have caused to be written there. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks, but I think you can probably remember what happened in the first 6 verses of this chapter as we studied it 2 weeks ago. We talked about strangers in Jerusalem. The whole idea of those first 6 verses, it seems to me, Matthew is setting forth for us the huge darkness that had descended upon the city of Jerusalem. The city of the great king was inhabited by strangers, foreigners, not merely foreigners in blood and flesh, but foreigners in spirit to the Lord God of Israel. The amount of wickedness was overwhelming. There were strangers from the east. Well, I'm leaving the translation in the bulletin that the New King James gives us, the first translation, the wise men, but I'll stand where I stood before. They were the unwisest of men in the usual use of that word. Every other place in the Bible, that is translated as sorcerers. They were astrologers. They were the wise men of pagan courts and of pagan religions. And so here you see these foreigners, these strangers brought by the power and the grace of God into the city of Jerusalem. There was a stranger on the throne. We noticed King Herod. The scepter had departed from Judah. An Edomite, a son of Esau, was on the throne in Jerusalem, in King Herod. He was, so to speak, a half-Gentile. He liked to call himself a half-Jew, but he was indeed a half-blood prince. Not only were there strangers in the streets in those magi and stranger on the throne in King Herod, but we noticed that even the temple, the church of God itself, was filled with strangers as well. the very priests and the teachers of the law of God, those who were so well versed in Scripture that they were able to give Herod answer to his question as to where the Messiah would be born, yet they themselves have no interest whatsoever in that child, and they trembled along with all the rest of Jerusalem, but did not go to the city of Bethlehem to see the fulfillment of the prophecy which they themselves taught to Herod and to the Magi. This week, seems to me that Matthew is changing the tone now. The last time we were together, the tone is very dark. The wickedness of mankind, all centered in the city of Jerusalem. This week, a veritable celebration of the sovereign plan of God over all of that darkness which had gathered together against Him. We're going to see this week how God sovereignly overrules the plans of the most wicked in the world, and especially of King Herod, and as He uses all of those events for His own glory and for the manifestation of His Son as He is born into the world. God shows Himself sovereign over all. I want you to notice, first of all, the vile plot of Herod. Notice the vile plot of Herod, 7th verse. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, how devious Herod is. How devious. He calls the Magi together secretly. Now, we know that from the very beginning, Herod knew exactly what he was going to do about this one who was born and who was being called the King of the Jews. We read in the third verse, if you have your Bibles, just glance at it. In the third verse, that when Herod heard from these Magi that they knew that the King of the Jews had been born, that they had come to give Him the honor and respect that He should have, Herod was troubled. And his turmoil, his trouble, his dissatisfaction over all of this was so obvious to everybody in Jerusalem, again the third verse, that all Jerusalem was troubled. They trembled. They knew the character of Herod. His depravity was a byword, not only amongst the Jews, not only amongst the Jerusalemites, but it was known all the way to Rome. Herod, as a matter of fact, had been several times already rebuked by the emperor himself for the huge cruelty and depravity of his life. But he started out publicly in the fourth verse, and he gathered, notice how the fourth verse says, all. He gathered all the chief priests and the scribes. Well, that apparently means that he called together the Sanhedrin. He called together those leaders, those who led in the worship of God in the temple, the chief priests. He gathered together the teachers of the Word of God, and he questions them. All that was done quite publicly. But now in the seventh verse, notice how his tact changes. He goes secret. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men. There's one thing that darkness really hates, and that's the light. And one sign of sinfulness is the desire to be unheard and unseen, to cover up the vile things that sinners do. That's true for any of us. And it was most certainly true for the man who sat on the throne in Jerusalem, for Herod. He was devious. I want you to notice not only was he devious, but he was devilish. Look at the 8th verse. And he sent them, the Magi, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. You see how devilish this plot is. See, he would not only plot to murder this contender to his throne, but he would clothe his loathsome plan in pretended honor and righteousness with respectability. I want to go also. I want to come and I want to worship before this newborn king of Israel. He was a liar. And not only a liar, but a hypocrite. Remember what the word hypocrisy means, hypocrisis. That's the theatrical mask that was worn by the Greeks of old. And see, Herod wore this mask, this hypocrisis, a mask of respectability, a mask of righteousness, that he would come also. The star has risen. The scriptures have been read. He would come too, and he would bow down. The mask of hypocrisy covering a loathsome murderer. A loathsome murderer. He had no intention of worshiping the babe in Bethlehem. He had no intention of worshiping anybody, let alone one who might conceivably, someday, years and decades later, become a threat to the throne of Herod. You know, Herod was well known for having murdered some of his own sons. I think I told you about it. It was a veritable byword. Safer to be a swine in Herod's house than a son. He's kosher. But he kills his sons. He would murder a child. It didn't matter to Herod. Herod was already ruling now for probably about 30 years. We know a fair amount about King Herod. We know when he started to reign. We know when he died and so forth. He was only going to live probably another 2 years or so after this account, maybe less. He was nearing the end of his life. He was an old man for that time. What do you think the likelihood would be that this little tiny baby was going to be a threat to the throne of Herod? It's just his vileness. The darkness hates the light. And he hated this child who would never be a contender for the throne as long as Herod was alive. Pure wickedness, vileness, clothed in hypocrisy, a mask of righteousness and respectability. I want you to notice not only how devious he was and how devilish he was, but I want you to notice too how dumb he was. Look at the 8th verse again and read careful. He sent them, talking about the Magi, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Now, this is dumb. Don't miss those two phrases, all right? He sent them. Herod sent the Magi. Is that the way you read the story here? Is that what happened? The Magi came and they asked Herod if they might have leave to go, right? Is that what happened? Kind of reminds me of that king, and remember the little prince? A little prince goes around visiting all those planets, and he visits this one planet where there's this king. It's a little tiny planet, so his throne covers just about the entire planet. And he's sitting there, and his robe is wrapped all around that planet. And as the little prince is talking with him, and the king sees that the sun is approaching the horizon from the far side, he says, "Sun, arise!" And the sun comes up. And as he's talking with the king and the sun makes a circuit that goes down the far side of the planet, just as it is about to go down, the king says, "Sun, I order you to set." And the sun sets. And he's talking with the little prince, and the little prince tires of this in no time flat. And he says, "I'm going to leave here. You're not a king. You're not sovereign." And the king says, "I am sovereign. I order you to stay." And he says, "No, I'm leaving you. And the king says, I order you to stay. And just as the little prince is about to jump off of the planet and sail on to the next one, the king says, I order you to leave. And the little prince leaves. He was a play actor king too. And here is Herod. And the Magi have come from the east. They've probably come 1,000 miles or so. They are on their way to find the king who was born. They're following the star. They're not following King Herod. And King Herod sends them as if he were their monarch and sending them on a holy task for him. It's ludicrous. He says, bring back word to me. You notice how Herod foiled his own plot here? Think about it. He says to the Magi, you bring back word to me. You look for him, you find him, and then you let me know. And then I'll come along and do what's necessary. How hard would it have been for Herod to figure out that he ought to say to the Magi something like, ah, this is such an important event. I will give you a garrison of soldiers. And they will go along with you. And they will protect you. And they will find this newborn king. And they'll take care of it. No. He just sends the Magi off. And he foils his own wicked plan. How ludicrous are the plans of those who are blinded by sin, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who, professing to be wise, become fools. And we see the hand of God even in the foolish heart of King Herod. Herod chose to be a fool, and God helped him along. He allowed him, so to speak. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. They did not receive the love of the truth. Is this King Herod or not? They did not receive the love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. And you can see the hand of God ruling in the wicked heart of Herod. And this blindness, this moral blindness of Herod gives birth to plain ordinary stupidity in his plot to kill a baby. I want you to notice not only how devious he was, and how devilish he was, and how dumb he was, and I want you to notice also how doomed he was to failure, all the way down to the 12th verse. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Herod, who considered himself so strong, so smart, so clever, was outsmarted by a dream. And the Magi slip away. They slip away from Herod, never to be seen or heard of again by him or us. And that delay gave time for the Holy Family, to escape to the land of Egypt. And that baby, so vulnerable, slipped through the fingers of King Herod, called the Great. Now that's the vile plot of Herod. That's the background against which Matthew wants to show you now A celebration of the power and the wisdom of God, the overruling purpose of God in all this. And so let's notice that, the overruling purpose of God in the plans of men. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Don't be confused. Don't be thinking this is the story of the Magi. This is the story of God and His plan. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know the verse from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 3, 4, 5 times in one sentence, the apostle emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now you're familiar with that doctrine. It's not a new doctrine in the New Testament, and you're familiar with that as well. Solomon wrote about the same doctrine in a little bit more visual terms, for example, in the book of Proverbs, in the 21st chapter, and the very first verse. Also speaking about kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is, it really is, in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, I want you to notice how in that proverb, Solomon points out the sovereignty of God, and he uses a parallel there. And the one he talks about, actually the second strophe, or the second line of the parallel, he talks about God's sovereignty over the world of nature. Like the rivers of water, we live in an anti-supernatural world. The History Channel and the Discovery Channel and the schools. Our society is just filled with the concept. We use the phrase, an act of God, and we mean nobody done it. We say a roll of the dice, and we mean nobody is sovereign, and nobody has a purpose and a plan and exercises perfect sovereignty over it. But Solomon reminds us that the river is where the river is because God put it there. And it may be uncomfortable to us, but I hope you Christians find great comfort in knowing that the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the earthquakes and even the asteroids are turned by the hand of God. And so you must decide. Will you trust that God? And will you embrace His purpose no matter what? But not only over the world of nature, but over the world of men. The heart of the king, Solomon says, is in the hand of God just as well. He is no more or less effective over his nature, over his inanimate world, than he is over the world of men. He is no less effective. He is no less a king over heaven and earth. And all of that can be seen in the events which Matthew in this account is celebrating for us today. I want you to notice God's powerful sovereignty over the world of nature. Look at the 9th verse. When they, the Magi, heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. Now, I haven't said much about this star so far. Perhaps you've noticed that. There's been lots and lots of speculation about the star of Bethlehem. We called it the natal star, the birth star, in one of our hymns this morning. A lot of speculation as to how it might be explained. Was it maybe a convergence of some stars in a distant galaxy, or a convergence of some planets in our own solar system coming together and just producing enough extra light that it would catch the eyes of ancient astrologers like the Magi, but not the average person in Jerusalem? They would likely be completely unaware of it. Is that what it was? Was it perhaps some comet? Some other Halley's Comet? Have you ever seen Halley's Comet? I have, but I had a hard time. Oh, all right, if you look at it careful enough, and especially if you have some ocular help, you can see a comet like that. Was it something like that? But once again, those who studied the heavens night after night would perhaps see and note. But again, the average person wouldn't even notice it. Was it some meteorite? Maybe even a series of meteorites from time to time streaking across the sky in a particular direction. And the Magi saw them and knew head in that direction. That might explain why it seems to have disappeared while they're in Jerusalem. Did you notice that in the text? Seems to have disappeared. And look at that, verse 9 we're looking at. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo and behold, that's what that word means. And behold, the star they had seen in the east went before them. There is an apparent disappearance of the star while they are in Jerusalem. Maybe that would explain it. You know what? There's not a whole lot useful in these speculations, is there? Could the star be explained scientifically as a convergence of some other heavenly body, some alignment, some comet? Of course, it could have been a purely miraculous event, couldn't it? An event without any physical explanation whatsoever. The big question is, what difference does that make? What difference would it make? And the answer is none. Wouldn't make any difference. Either way, the star was the work of the hand of God directly involved in His creation. It may have been a miracle of nature. That is to say, where God overruled the laws of nature and sovereignly placed something in the sky that was not there before. He just made it be there. How hard can that be for the Creator of heaven and earth? Maybe it was a miracle of timing. Maybe it really was the convergence of some other heavenly bodies just at the right time. There are miracles of timing. You remember in the 17th chapter of Matthew how Jesus tells Peter, go, catch a fish and take the coin out of his mouth. So there's no reason to think that God created that coin out of nothing in the mouth of that fish. What would be wrong with assuming that the fish swallowed a coin or some such? It's a dumb question. It is a miracle of timing. Jesus said, Peter, go catch a fish. You'll find a coin. Peter goes and catches the fish, and lo and behold, there's a coin. Whether it's a miracle of nature where God actually overrides the laws of nature, or a miracle of timing which could be explained upon natural laws, What happened just at the right time and in the right place? I don't know. Neither is anybody else. But I know that both of those come from the hand of God. Both of them are miraculous. And both of them are utterly easy for the Creator of heaven and earth. Utterly easy. So what was the exact nature of the star? We cannot answer, and don't bother watching the Discovery Channel. We need not ask. We know it happened. We know it was the powerful hand of God. And the wicked of the world ought to take warning. God rules in His world. He rules over land and sea, stars and planets, plagues and hurricanes and tornadoes and illness and so on and so forth. And He doesn't need a miracle to rule over them. He does rule. The wicked ought to take warning. And the righteous ought to take comfort in this. Miracles have ceased with the writing of Scripture. We've talked about that many times before. Won't repeat it this morning. Miracles have ceased with the writing of Scripture. But God's effectual sovereignty, His effective rule over everything in His creation hasn't changed at all. Trying to say God was not more sovereign over the Star of Bethlehem than that asteroid with our name on it. He's sovereign. And the righteous should take comfort in that, because there is nothing that comes into your life that doesn't come at the hand of the sovereign of heaven and earth, who is Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, and He doesn't need a miracle to make it happen. Secondly, though, I want you to notice, along with Solomon and along with Matthew, not only God's overruling purpose in nature, but even more importantly, His overruling powerful sovereignty over the world of men. We've already seen it over the heart of the wicked King Herod. But you see it in the heart of everybody involved in this story. You see it in the determination of the Magi to complete their journey. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's amazing that they came at all. As I mentioned, probably about 1,000 miles. Ever walk to Texas? 1,000 miles. No one else came, but the Magi came. God gave them not only a star, but God gave them the determination to follow the star. Get the point? It's one thing for God to give the star. It's another thing for them to say, we're going to follow the star. And so God rules over not only the world of nature in giving the star, but He rules over the hearts of men in giving the Magi the determination to follow the star. Not only over the miles, but through King Herod, when all Jerusalem is troubled. And Herod wasn't being all that polite, I wouldn't imagine. And the Magi choose to go to Bethlehem and to complete their trip. You see it in their devotion. Look at the 11th verse. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, it says they fell down and worshipped him. I said this 2 weeks ago in the first sermon. I think we need to be very careful. There are some who do interpret it differently, but I don't think we ought to assume their conversion. I don't think that they meant to offer divine worship. They say what they came for in the second verse. We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship. I'm sorry, I need to read the first part. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They do not say to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, we think that God has become incarnate. That we have received a special extra biblical revelation. Well, I know there are some people who say, yeah, but they had a scroll of Isaiah rolled up someplace. Yeah, well, I'm just noticing the Bible doesn't say that. They came to bow down to a king, to do him obeisance, to do him the honor and respect of a very, very great king. It was extraordinary devotion. The miles traveled, the respect paid, the gifts given. And in all of those, you have to see the sovereign hand of God directing the hearts of the Magi just as surely as he directed the heart of Herod. And as he directed the star and the rivers of water. I want to think a moment about those gifts. Some of you have been asking about those. Those gifts in the 11th verse that were offered, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. I've already mentioned, don't fall into the error of thinking, number one, that that means that there were three gifts. It's three kinds of gifts, let alone that it means how many persons offered them, as if there were three magi, or as the hymn says even worse, three kings. Okay, none of that, but you sort of step back and you say, okay, well, what's the big picture here? What am I supposed to gain when I read this verse? Well, the thing that jumps off the page is they are certainly valuable gifts. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. The verse itself says they were treasures, and indeed they were treasures. And in that sense, the fulfillment of the prophecies of old, including a number of them from the 60th chapter of Isaiah that Pastor Heipel read for us earlier this morning. All of those prophecies about the day coming when the Gentiles and their leaders, the kings of the Gentiles, would come and bring their gifts, their treasures, to the one who would be born. But I want to remind you today, Gentiles, that this is also being fulfilled every time you not only drop an offering in the plate on Sunday morning, that's the offerings of the Gentiles, is it not? But even more importantly, when you bring your life and you lay it sovereignly before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns, Lord of lords and King of kings. I do think there's a certain mystery in the gifts. I have a very deep doubt that that mystery was understood, fully at least, by the Magi. But I think that God, as he sovereignly ruled over what gifts they would bring, he is sovereign in the hearts of kings and magi. I do believe that God sovereignly ruled in their lives over what exact gifts they would and did bring. And so they brought gold. And though gold is not always or only the gift of kings, there are lots of people that have gold, yet it is often, very often, the gift of kings. And so we can't help but notice how appropriately God would rule that these magi from the east would bring a gift fit for a king, for him who was born King of Kings. They brought frankincense. Frankincense is not always and not only used in the worship of God as incense. For example, if you were to read the Song of Solomon carefully, you would notice that frankincense was clearly used in toiletries. It's real clear. It was used for other things. But it certainly is very often used incense in the worship of deity. and they brought myrrh. And myrrh is not always and not only used to prepare the dead. For example, in the Gospel according to Mark, in the 15th chapter and the 23rd verse, you will read how Jesus, as he was in agony on the cross, was offered some myrrh. It was commonly offered as a kind of an anesthetic. That's not the right word. What's the word? To take away the pain, in any case. But myrrh certainly was used in the preparation of bodies for burial. And so you also know that in the Gospel according to John, in the 19th chapter, in the 39th verse, Joseph of Arimathea wrapped the body of Jesus, and he used myrrh when he did that. And so countless Christians throughout the ages have seen, and I think rightly, the shadows of the person and the work of the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these mysterious gifts brought by these mysterious magi. Gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for incarnate deity, myrrh for the Lamb of God who was born to die for the sins of his people. But in all of those gifts which they brought, I want you to see the sovereignty of God ruling in a marvelous way, even over something as small as what gifts were brought by the Magi. Finally, I want you to see the powerful sovereignty of God over the world of men in the dream which God personally sent to the Magi. One more time, the 12th verse. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Well, let's just take a moment. Here it is. Do not take your dreams as special revelation. That's real important. Do not take your dreams as special revelation. I think Solomon, especially if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon was a man who had a lot of dreams. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3, Solomon says this, "For a dream comes through much activity." Maybe you've noticed that in your life. When you have a lot of activity going on, maybe too much. When you are disturbed and upset and anxious and overworked, do you not have strange dreams? And that's what your dreams are. Solomon goes on in the 7th verse of the same chapter. He gives some good advice. He says, "In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity." In those dreams, you see your fears. Perhaps you see your hopes an awful lot of the time. More often than we wished, we just see our plain, ordinary, sinful lusts. That's what we see. They come from us. They come from our souls in turmoil. But they're not direct revelation from God. And so Solomon says, "In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." The point of all of the wisdom literature of Scripture, fear God. Don't worry about your dreams. If there are real sins that are being pointed out to you in your dreams, confess those sins. Those sins, remember, are not outside trying to get in your heart. They're in your heart trying to get outside. That's how Jesus describes it. So confess those sins. Take action against them. But fear God. Don't follow your dreams. Whether you're awake or asleep, God's will for your life is not in dreams, but in the inscripturated Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the commandments of God. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification, not following dreams. But there was a time in the days of Revelation when God, as a matter of fact, did directly and miraculously reveal His will to men in dreams. Think of Joseph the patriarch and all of those dreams. Think of Daniel the prophet and his interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, for example. But as you read the second chapter of Matthew, you will notice that five times God makes special divine revelation through a dream. Four of those times to Joseph. Matthew Henry says that when Joseph drew near to God by accepting this role as the stepfather of Jesus, he drew near to all of this divine activity. I don't know anybody else in all Scripture whom God spoke to more often, more directly than Joseph. In dreams, directing him every step of the way. But one time, God speaks to the Magi. And the miracle is that they didn't say, along with Ebenezer Scrooge, that it was a piece of undigested cheese. But it was God speaking to them. And so they changed their plans. God had ordered them to disobey Herod. And in that order, given in that dream, God preserved the life of the young baby Jesus until the time should come when he should freely, willingly, and for the salvation of the world, lay down his life. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who were born like we were born, a baby, we thank You for emptying Yourself of all of the reputation that was Yours as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and that You would lower Yourself and humiliate Yourself to become one like us. We thank You for reminding us that even as a baby, true man, true baby man, You were true God. And You were sovereign over all of the affairs of men and of nature. Dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that You would forgive us for the times when we doubt that You are sovereign over our lives. Oh, how we pray that You would teach us, enable us to believe You, to trust You, and to obey You. We pray it in Your name. Amen.